Okay. Well, I don't know if this is a chance for me to do things over or do them better, but I will probably stick to the script I originally had. I'm not too good of going on low on tracks. I end up getting stuck somewhere. So, yeah, good morning to everyone here. Welcome. Sure feels good to be in the building again. And like I said earlier, it's not about the building, but it's about the community that the building creates when we're all here. Even if it means me coming out of my comfort zone and standing up here. So I think I speak for everyone here, though, when I say that we're all hoping for these restrictions to be lifted and quicker than they have been. That way we can more fully worship and fellowship together. It's been about a month now since I did my first message on Galatians, the online version, and I realize now I was being a little too optimistic to think things would be progressed further by now, that we wouldn't have to pre-record everything and things would be normal, but I'm still thankful that we can do it this way. It's easy to lose focus and perspective when relationships are minimized to video chats and things we normally look forward to are taken away. Thankfully, though, we can rest in a hope and a joy that cannot be taken and will never fade, and that hope is Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Let's open with a prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the abundance of blessings we live by each day. Help us to, just to help us to be aware and know how good you are, rather than to focus on all the negative things around us, especially with all the negative images on the media and the comments that are being made. It seems that they thrive on it, but it causes despair and it causes discontent and violence. Lord, I pray for everyone listening here today that each one may be encouraged by my message and through your word be drawn closer to you. I thank you, God, for the privilege it is to be able to share your word with other people, and I ask for your wisdom and courage to do so. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, I have been working on my way through Galatians for the last several weeks, and I hope that with each time that I read through it and that I study through it, that I am more able to clearly share the gospel message with other people. But before I begin, I do apologize if I end up bouncing around a little from thought to thought. Even when my thoughts are on paper, it still seems sometimes like they jump a little, so just bear with me. In my previous message, Galatians Part 1, which I had titled Rebuke, I focused primarily on the reason for the letter being written, which was Paul's rebuke to the believers in Galatia, after they had been influenced by traditional Jews into believing that works were required for salvation, namely the keeping of the Jewish law within Christianity. So in this message, I will try to focus a little more on some key thoughts and verses. But first, I would like to go over some background and dates again, just to help us all with a little context. So the churches of Galatia were located to the north and slightly west of Israel, mostly north, slightly west, and they stretched west towards Rome. And if you don't know these areas from memory, from just having looked at maps before, I would encourage to look them up. Most study Bibles should have many different kinds of maps of Paul's travels and so on. For me, it helped to look them up often just to make sense of all the different areas and why he chose the routes that he did. Galatia was adopted as a Roman province in approximately 26 AD. And Paul's first missionary journey to that region was approximately 48 AD. And then again a few years later in 51. He traveled through the area strengthening and encouraging the believers there. It seemed like the people had received his message well, and that they had received the message well and that the churches were established and they had good leaders in place. But only 5 to 6 years later, Paul received word that false teachers had crept into the church, teaching works, namely in this case circumcision, as a requirement for salvation. These were traditional Jews using their status and through fear and shame as a means to assert their authority. And it's hard for us to look back and think now how that might have looked like, but I think that those Jewish high-ranking officials would have had a lot of authority and a lot of sway, and it would have moved a lot of people, so that's why it was obviously a problem there. After some pretty strong rebuke by Paul towards the believers there, which was endorsed by and supported by the brothers and sisters with him, he again proceeds to reaffirm the gospel message. Paul begins by establishing that the promise of God made to Abraham is not voided or diminished by the law, but rather that the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man. And it was put in place as their guardian until Christ came, in order that they might be justified by faith. So I would like to read from Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, all the way through to verse 29. This is the portion of Galatians I'll be expounding on, I guess is the word. So I'll give you, if you have your Bibles along, you can turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. It says, "The law and the promise. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been given, or been made, sorry. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Yeah. Now, I know there was a lot to unpack in those 14 verses, and I'm sure there have been many, many sermons on these verses alone. But for today, I want to work with some key thoughts that stood out to me here. So Paul was addressing the believers in the churches of Galatia, but I strongly believe he was also definitely targeting the traditional Jews as well. Paul knew that they were well aware of what he was teaching, and perhaps he was even hoping that they would come to see beyond themselves and see the truth. Of course, this truth applies to all of us throughout time. In verses 15 to 18, he says, "Even a covenant made by man, once it has been ratified, isn't annulled or modified, and a promise made by God certainly cannot be undone or modified. And so a covenant made 400 years later would not remove it either." And this was the Jewish premise, that the law had taken over. And here Paul's just affirming that regardless of what's happened, that promise still stands. This offspring in verse 16 wasn't plural. It was singular in Christ. And only through faith in Christ do we become heirs to that promise. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And this is the point. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through Christ, from the promise given to Abraham by God, all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike, are blessed. Paul is trying to get them to see that the freeing work of Christ was promised long before the law came, and that since it had now been fulfilled in Jesus, they were no longer in bondage to sin. Therefore, relying again on something like circumcision would place them back under the whole law. As we can see a little earlier in the chapter, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's the key word there. The free gift that is grace gives us the freedom to have a relationship with God that no amount of works could ever possibly hope to do. I know Paul was addressing this in contrast to the traditional Jewish view, but this absolutely applies to all Christians today as well. The vast majority of Christians, and I say this using a broad brush, still believe to some degree that all the good they accomplish in their lives will outweigh the bad and therefore will be granted entrance into heaven. I'm sorry, but that's just bad theology. And a simple study will quickly lead to many irreconcilable inconsistencies with that way of thinking. Faith alone in Christ alone accomplishes this. And that should bring a joy and a peace to the believer's life like nothing else. Free from the impossible task of trying to be good enough. In verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul asked the question, so why then the law? This is a common question, even for today. And he says in the latter part of that verse that it was added because of transgressions. How many of us subconsciously or consciously base what is sin or not sin on that law of long ago? And probably rightly so in many cases. But like the Galatians, we too often tend to turn those commandments or laws into requirements. It totally bogs down the Christian life when we are consumed with trying to fulfill all those requirements, and we simply cannot accomplish it. This is why Christ came. When the law was introduced to the Hebrew people, it revealed to them how inadequate they were and how much they needed God's grace. Today, it still reveals to us how much we need that same grace. When we come to fully appreciate what Christ did for us, we want to live a life of obedience, even if that comes with failures on our part along the way. Having assurance, even when we fail, can produce an even stronger desire to seek a relationship with Him. We don't need to look very far for even earthly examples of that. So, for example, when a child who is loved by his or her parents, and that child is assured of that fact, and they fail in some way, but then they experience forgiveness from their parents, it produces a desire to please those parents. If this is something that sinful humanity can do, how much greater isn't God's grace and forgiveness? So if you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that's a good example of that encouragement. And I'll just read that. So the title there is Peace with God Through Faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So going back in Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 3, verses 21, we have the question, is the law then contrary to the promise of God? I know a lot of people still struggle with this question as well. And I know I did when I was first introduced to the gospel message, the clear gospel message, I should put it that way. The Ten Commandments were the gospel message for me at one point, in the sense that I was trying to keep them and I'm in was the thought for me. I was attempting to be the judge of whether I was more good than bad or if I had done enough works and thereby able to get in. And shamefully, I was probably using that same measuring stick on others as well. But Paul says the law is certainly not contrary to the promise. Instead, it revealed the need for that promise. The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way, and I'd like to read that little section, a paragraph there from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, is there conflict between the law and the promises of God? Perish the thought, declared the apostle. God gave both the law and the promises, but for different purposes. And it was not the purpose of the law to give life. Theoretically, salvation could have come by the law if people had been capable of keeping it absolutely perfectly, but they could not. See Romans 8:3-4. The life promised to those who sought to obey the law refers to temporal blessings on earth. See Deuteronomy 8:1. But if the law is not opposed to the promises, if there is no conflict between them, how can their harmony be demonstrated? By recognizing that while the law could not justify or give life, it did prepare the way for the gospel. What part then did law play in this respect? It declared the whole world a prisoner of sin. Referring perhaps to Psalm 143, 1-2 or Deuteronomy 27:26, Paul declared that the whole world is trapped and under the dominion of sin. That comes from Romans 3:9-23. When people recognize this and give up attempts to please God by their own works, the way is prepared for them to receive the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's end quote. So going back to verse 24 in chapter 3, it says, the law was their guardian until Christ came. So it was intended to shield them from all the evil practices going on around them and to teach them to live moral lives in a world of sin. That is keeping in mind where the Israelite people came from. They came out of a horrible background with all kinds of pagan stuff going on, and they traveled into one as well. But it also proved to them and us how helpless mankind was and is. When it comes to living free of sin and how much we need a Savior, But it also proved to them and us how helpless mankind was and is when it comes to living free of sin and how much we need a Savior. Going on in verse 25, he says, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, he isn't saying here we can live carefree, sinful lives, but rather that we are free from the burden of guilt that sin placed on us. Going from being unclean and restricted before God to being given access to him through faith alone, not works or laws. We can freely go to him and seek forgiveness daily, and we should. There is no greater feeling than to know a heavy burden or huge debt has been removed. Not because we did anything, but because God loved us first. Our own personal battles and victories obviously pale in comparison to what Christ accomplished with his death and resurrection. But even the smallest guilt confessed among friends and family can produce huge feelings of relief. And for me, that brings to mind an incident when I was about 17 years old. I can't remember now exactly what we were up to at the time with my friends, but we were hanging out longer than my curfew allowed. So on the way home, I spent the entire drive trying to come up with some believable, noble reason for my lateness. In other words, a big lie. It also happened to be snowing that night, and the visibility was pretty bad. And in my distraction to come up with this perfect lie, I almost ran someone over who was walking on the side of the road. As a young driver, it goes without saying I was pretty shaken up by that. The last 5 miles home that night were a blur, but the guilt of my premeditated lie and the near miss because of it must have overwhelmed me. When I got home, I couldn't go through with it, and I quickly confessed my intent to lie to my parents, and how I had almost ran someone over on the road through it all. I'll admit there were some tears involved on my part, but I believe because of my honesty and my admission of guilt in that moment, their response was positive, and I remember in that moment the flood of relief I felt when that burden was removed. Now again, like I said earlier, this absolutely pales in comparison to the burden Christ took from humanity. But it's a good example of how a revealed sin, which is what the law did, can place a heavy yoke on people, and in contrast, how forgiveness lifts it. Paul knew full well that what that burden felt like, and he also knew what it was like to be completely absolved from that burden, which is why he was so adamant towards the Galatian church in his rebuke. In verse 28, Paul finishes off this section by reminding them that in Christ there is no one who has a superior advantage, especially when it comes to some kind of work. So Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave or free, all are sinners. Yet we all have the same acceptance, the same forgiveness, the same new life in him. We are all one in Christ. And because of the promise to Abraham, we are his offspring, but only because we are the heirs of the promise. And that promise was and is Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 8 is a good, clear explanation, of why the law and works can be laid aside and how a new life in Christ Jesus can begin. a life that doesn't need to be bogged down by guilt or by trying to maintain some level of works for salvation. When this is understood, the love we experience from and for him gives us the opportunity to live our lives in a way that is both honoring to God and refreshing for us. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 8 of Romans, and I'll read those first eight verses there. Life through the Spirit, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Now, I don't think it can be said much clearer than in verse 8. We are in the realm of flesh, and anything we attempt to do on our own merit will not and cannot please God. When we simply seek to love others first in everything we do, like Jesus did, it should produce a willingness to walk in obedience to him. Just like Jesus was willing to submit to the will of the Father, only then are we laying aside our fleshly motives, and it becomes a blessing to all those around us instead of a burden, like the traditional and religious requirements can be. When I think about that thought, I can't help but relate this to the many people groups here, locally and around the world. There are so many religions and cultures where friends and family are condemned and burdened by those who would cast them away for not conforming perfectly to their rules or laws. All the while, they themselves can't or won't keep them either. I tend to believe that a lot of anxiety and depression that comes from those kinds of placed burdens could be lifted if people, including believers, would understand how truly freeing the assurance of salvation through faith alone in Christ really is. Now, before I close in prayer, I would like to read verse 1 from Galatians chapter 5. I think this verse really sums up the whole point that Paul has been trying to get across. And it's an excellent spark of encouragement, too, for all of us to help maintain our perspectives as well. It begins with the heading, Freedom in Christ. It sounds so simple. So verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the freedoms we have. Not the worldly freedoms that we take for granted, but rather freedom from the guilt of sin, the sin that leads to death. You mercifully extended this grace to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like Paul's concern for the Galatian believers so many years ago, we too pray that all believers can stand firm in the knowledge of sins forgiven. Lord, I thank you for each one here today and also for those who couldn't be here. I pray that everyone was encouraged by today's message, and I ask that you undertake for the individual burdens of each person as they go out from here and seek to live out their faith in you. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day. Thank you.